get down here, especially now because I feel like I'm hiding behind the pulpit here, but that's okay. Is that on?
What we've been doing now the last several weeks is looking at the eight signs in the Gospel of John. I'm going to have you turn there once again to John chapter number 20, just so that you can keep in mind the basis and reason that, but this is almost more uncomfortable, that's kind of weird, that we're, why we're studying what we're studying. Over here in John chapter 20, verse 30, and it says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful that we can spend some time here together as this, here in this building, in this community, and really as a local family of believers that have come together from all kinds of different places, and some quite far. And for the purpose of gathering together around your word, learning about the riches of your grace, and seeing Christ. Because after all, God, it is so important that we are reminded that it really is all about him and everything that he's done, and how the cross speaks about that, that it truly is a finished work, not just in our salvation, but in our sanctification. And it's a walk of faith, which means a walk of rest. And so we pray that we might learn to do that more and more each and every day in life. We pray for insight and wisdom as we study this morning these eight signs here written in John. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. All right, well, as I mentioned when we started this little series here, that in looking at these eight signs in John, the purpose of the signs, as you can see in that verse, John selected out of all the signs that Christ performed in his earthly ministry, there obviously were a number of signs that John, the Holy Spirit, had John pick out these eight in particular. What was the purpose of these eight? Who knows the purpose of these signs? Yeah, exactly what that verse says. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ. So these signs individually and collectively are designed to demonstrate, to answer the question whether or not Jesus of Nazareth is in fact the Son of God and the Christ. Okay? What's that?
Based on the prophecy.
Exactly right. So each sign is going to be based upon and built upon something established in the Old Testament that the Old Testament said Messiah would do. We've already looked at the first four signs, and so real quickly, who remembers what the first sign was? Turning water to wine. The second sign? Healing the son that was at the point of death. What was the third sign? Healing the impotent man. And the sign we looked at last week, what was that one?
Raising the dead.
No, not yet. The feeding of the 5,000. What was significant about that, remember? How did that answer the question whether or not he was the Son of God, the Christ? Wasn't the question that Israel asked in the Old Testament when they came out of Egypt, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Remember, they said it in unbelief. And so here God is in their midst and he furnishes a table out of a couple of loaves and some fishes and so forth. So really addresses that issue. And indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh for these individuals. All right, so for Israel, there, by the way, let me kind of sidetrack a little bit here, but it is something important. Remember, in the prophecy program, what you had to believe about Jesus in order that you might become the sons of God, you had to believe he was the Christ. If you look at that verse there, verse 31, it says, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is what? The Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." It's interesting that John, he doesn't say it this way. He doesn't say that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ who's going to go to the cross and die for your sins. And if you trust the blood of Christ, then you'll have life through his name. He doesn't say it that way. Not because it's not true, it just wasn't the heart of the gospel of the kingdom. The heart of the gospel of the kingdom, interestingly enough, was not the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ, and that alone for your justification. The heart of the gospel of the kingdom was the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. Who is he? He's the Christ, the Son of the living God.
And believing that,
in fact, look at how it says it here. Look at verse 31 very carefully. It says, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye what?
Might.
See, that ye might have life through his name." See, they not only had to believe that Jesus was the Christ, but then what did they need to do based upon that belief? Okay, they not only had to believe that Jesus was the Christ, but then what did they need to do based upon that belief? Okay, one get baptized, yes. What else?
Repent
and get baptized, good. What else? They had to follow him. They had to take up their cross and follow him. They had to reject the mark of the beast, say all those kinds of things. Their salvation, and I know that we do use, like, people use John a lot to demonstrate the doctrine of faith and faith alone. And that's a good, it's okay, it's legitimate to do that because always, it's always been about faith. But faith has not always been in the same thing. Alright? Noah had faith. Right? Abraham had faith. But did Noah, what he had faith in, and what Abraham had faith in, they had faith in the same person, God. But what they believed was different. What did Noah believe? What did Abraham believe? You know, Tom, what did Noah believe? Yes, and therefore? That's right. What did Abraham believe as compared to Noah? The Abrahamic covenant, yeah, that his seed would be as the stars of heaven. Remember, he looked up into heaven and counted in for righteousness. Is that what you're going to say, Tom?
Not a different question. Is that okay?
Go ahead, yeah.
When he says that verse, it says, the just shall live from faith to faith. Are those the faith to faith that he's talking about, the different faiths? Yeah.
A couple of things. One is, in a standard way of viewing that verse, which seems to be legitimate, when it talks about that in Romans 1:17, from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith, a standard way of reading that is from his faith to our faith. That's kind of common. In the light of the recent series that we did on the faith of Christ, and in response to an email I got from actually Jim back there, he suggested something that I thought was very insightful and worth considering. And that's the idea of from faith to faith. Who is it that first had faith in Christ, and who did Christ first have faith in? Interesting. So it's almost like another depth, another layer of that. You can go, wow, from faith to faith, that the faith of the Father to the Son and the Son to the Father. Plus, when you look at where that passage is actually quoted from in Micah, it's interesting. Micah doesn't say, the just shall live by faith. Micah says the just shall live by his faith. Who's the his? Well, in Israel's program, yeah, they had to believe God and so forth. In every program, you have to believe God. But all of a sudden, if the doctrine of the faith of Christ is real, and it is, there's no doubt about that, then the just shall live by his faith. You go, wow, there's a whole other layer there now, a whole other depth to his faith being the operational faith of Christ. And so that's an interesting thing to think about. Okay, so it's a good question. So at any rate, the thing about with these signs here, in Israel's program, look at, you're still in John, are you? Mm-hmm. Look over to John chapter number 1. I know that we use the Gospel of John to emphasize the doctrine of faith, and that is completely legitimate to do so because it is there. But you got to recognize that faith has not always been in the same, it's been the same person, but not the same thing. The content of the message that you were given hasn't always been the same. And if you read the Gospel of John, look at verse chapter 1 and watch verse 12. It says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. That's what the Gospel of John's about. That power to become. That right to become the sons of God. In Israel's program, that was a future thing, meaning in the millennial reign of Christ, when they were under the new covenant, when they got their adoption. See that? It was something that they looked forward to. They looked forward to getting into that kingdom. They would look forward to Christ coming back with the kingdom. So, if you think about that verse, and then you put it back with the one in John 20, when he says in John 20, 31, he says, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. See that? The might is conditional there. They had to believe that Jesus was the Christ. But if they didn't respond by faith to what he said, if they didn't take up their cross and follow him, if they said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, but I need to feed my family, so I'm going to go take the mark of the beast, they're not going to, that's not the right thing to do. So that, when Jesus Christ says, except a man hate his father and mother more than me, he is not worthy to be my disciple. That's pretty strong words. And is that what you would go tell someone today to get saved? The answer is no, that's not what you would tell. So I recognize that there's a lot of people disagree with what I just said about the Gospel of John, because we tend to want to use John as your evangelistic gospel today to reach people. But the issue today in the dispensation of grace isn't whether or not Jesus is the Christ. That's already established. Okay? The issue today with the gospel of the grace of God is the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Is that enough? You rest in that. Which is based on right divisions, is exactly right, okay? So, when looking at these eight signs in John, the real key for these people was they had to first come to the conclusion and conviction, is Jesus of Nazareth the Christ or not? If he is, then now that brings a lot of other things to light, alright? And we looked last week over in John chapter 6 when he fed the multitude, the 5,000 and so forth, and how that did answer the question, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? He basically, he took an event that happened in Israel in the Old Testament when they came out of Egypt in the wilderness, and God fed them back then with manna. So here Christ feeds them. Now let's move on to the next sign. And who remembers what the next sign is? This would be the fifth sign. What is it? Walking on water. And have any of y'all done that lately?
Only if you know where the rocks are.
Only if you know where the rocks are, he says. Yes, yeah. Do you know anybody that's done that lately?
No.
Not lately.
Not lately, right? Okay. Do you know anybody that's done that?
Yeah.
Someone got the right answer. Yeah. The Lord Jesus Christ did, and Peter temporarily. Yeah.
Sometimes
in the winter in Minnesota you can do that, right? In the north and so forth. All right. This is truly an amazing sign here. So let's pick up then in John chapter number 6. And I'm going to start at verse 16 now. It says, and when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 5 or 20 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, it is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at land whither they went. You will recall that I said that every detail is important in all the Word of God, of course, but in all these signs, certainly so. Every detail is important. I trust you will recall also that I mentioned last time, of the eight signs that are listed here in John, this one, as well as the one that preceded this one, the one where he feeds the 5,000, these are the only two signs that are also recorded in the other accounts. So, for example, when he turns the water to wine, that's not in the other accounts. When he heals the boy that's at the point of death, that's not in the other accounts. When he heals the impotent man at the pool, that's not in the other accounts. But these two are in the other accounts. So what does that suggest? What would that lead you to think?
More credibility?
Good. What else?
More important.
Okay, good. What else? That's true, but what else? Good. What else? What else might that suggest? Wouldn't it suggest that we need the other accounts for additional information? It's there for a reason. See that? So what we're going to do then is we're not going to look at all the other accounts, but I want you to look back at Matthew chapter 4, whole John 6, and look over to Matthew chapter 14. Is the microphone on there?
Top of the room.
Just for those of you listening by way of the internet, Ken is going to try, what is it called, improv? Is that what it's called?
Yeah,
or stand-up comedian? We're all convinced he's not going to make any money at it at all, but...
Okay.
Anyway, I can't even repeat what you said. In my mind, I can't... Anyway, what'd you say? Because it was over our head or something like that. So that was Ken that said that, for those listening on the internet. So, but we sure love and appreciate Ken. We really do. So... What's that verse say about those that are more feeble upon these we bestow more honor? No, I'm just joking. That's pretty bad, isn't it? I'm so sorry, my friend. Yes. No, we absolutely love Ken, yeah. Okay, so what I'm going to have you do is you're going to go to Matthew 14 here. Matthew chapter 14 and Matthew chapter number 8. Interestingly enough, that there are two different times in Matthew where the similar situation happens. Or Matthew records it on two different occasions. It's in Matthew 8 and Matthew 14. What I'm going to do, however, I'm going to have you look at Matthew 14. Matthew 14. And if you'll look at verse 20, just so you can see, we're at the same place and event as the event in John 6. It says, "And they did all eat and were filled, and they took the fragments that remained 12 baskets, and they that had eaten were about 5,000 men beside women and children." See, that's the sign in John 6, just before walking on the water in John 6. So you know we're at the same event, right? Let's keep reading now in Matthew 14. "And straightway," get the details, "straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray." That every detail is important. "And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea." So this clearly is the same event. "When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a spirit,' and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, 'Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid.'" Now that statement is identical to the one in John, so you want to make a note of that. Okay? "Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, 'O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?' And they were coming, and when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and did what?" Notice that. "Worshipped him, saying, 'Of a truth, thou art the Son of God.'" And that, once again, that's one of the purposes of the signs there. So hold Matthew 14. We're going to read the one in Matthew that precedes this one, because there's some additional information over here. So go back to Matthew 8 now. Go to Matthew chapter number 8. Watch this. 8:23. "And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him." This time Christ is in the ship with them. See, this is a different event. Alright? "And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. But he was asleep." But don't you wish you could sleep like that sometimes? You know? "And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we perish.' And he saith unto them, 'What are you fearful, O ye of little faith?' Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, 'What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" That's a legitimate question, don't you think? That's pretty amazing.
No.
What's that?
If they believed he was the Messiah, they'd know.
Yes, exactly. Okay. Now, when you think of all three of the accounts, the one in Matthew 8, which is a different event than the one in Matthew 14, the one in Matthew 14 is the same event as in John 6. So you actually have two times when the disciples actually find themselves out in the midst of the sea and the waves tossed and they're terrified. You have two different times, two different events. This one in Matthew 8 happens somewhat early in his ministry. The one in Matthew 14 a little bit later in his ministry. All right? And there are several things that really these signs are, and this sign, are really to convey or attempting to convey first and foremost to the disciples and then to the reader. So anyone in Israel who would be reading this and thinking about it, what am I supposed to understand and learn from this, okay? Now, let's take this, therefore, one at a time. Because there, even though the events are different, there are a lot of similarities between the two, and especially what the picture is about. So we're going to start, actually, by trying to get this. We're going to start back in the Old Testament, in Psalms 107. Psalms 107. And I want to try to demonstrate something here. That when they go out into the sea, listen, these were men who made their living on the sea, right? They were fishermen. They were not, they were used to storms on the sea. They knew about storms on the sea, right?
They knew when to not go out,
right, and so forth. But they knew bad weather, wouldn't you say? I mean, they made their life on the sea. So, what kind of a storm was it that caused these men, very, very strong, very capable men, to just absolutely be terrified? Lord, save us, we perish. This was an unusual storm.
Yeah.
This was unusual. This was not one that what they were accustomed to, even when they knew storms. All right. So, what is this storm a picture of? Look at Psalms 107. Psalms 107. We don't have time to read the whole psalm, but I'm going to read a lot of it because there's a pattern in Psalms 107 about Israel's history, and it's not just about Israel's history; it's a prediction about their future. Watch this. He says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever." That is what they are finally going to do in the kingdom. Okay? "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy." Who's the redeemed there? That's the believing remnant out of Israel, right? And they're going to be redeemed from the enemy. See, it's a prophecy. "And gather them out of the lands from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in." That little idea, they found no city to dwell in. Okay, do you know anybody that talks about he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God? Abraham. See that? Prophetically, they're supposed to be looking for the same thing their father was looking for, their father Abraham. Looked for a city. See, Abraham never dwelt in a, once he left Ur of the Chaldees and so forth, he never dwelt in a permanent building. He dwelt in tabernacles, constantly wandering. Why was he constantly wandering around? By the way, he wasn't wandering aimlessly either. It says he was looking for a city. He was looking for that new Jerusalem. He was looking for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God, the book of Hebrews says. Right? But so they're following, they're supposed to be following that pattern here. Verse 4, "They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them." Now, what's that obviously a picture of? Like back in the wilderness when they were wandering around. They were hungry and thirsty. Now, watch verse 6. What's the very first word? Then. By the way, when he says, see, when they were, the hunger, the thirst, that's physical hunger, physical thirst, but notice it impacted their soul. You got that? There is a definite connection between the spiritual part of you and the physical part of you. You and I are spiritual beings, but we live in a physical body. And there is a definite connection between that which is non-material, your soul and spirit, and that which is material. These people, they hungry and thirsty, and their soul fainted in them. It impacted their soul. Isn't that fast? Isn't that interesting thing about it? And then it says at verse 6, then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses. And He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. What's that city of habitation?
Jerusalem.
That's the New Jerusalem. Exactly right. See that? And so, what's the picture you have here in these first few verses? Yes, it is. It's a picture and a foreshadowing of the tribulation period. It's exactly what it is. Israel is going to go out. They're going to think they can do it on their own, but they can't do it on their own. And it's going to take the tribulation period where they're hungry and thirsty and their soul is in desperate need. And then they're going to cry out to the Lord. And then He's going to say, guys, that's what I've been waiting for you to do with me all along. Remember? When He first brought them out of Egypt, when Moses said, who shall I say sent me? What was it? Just tell Israel, I am. I am that I am. I am who? I am what?
Your food, your provider.
Yes. But Israel, like us, I can do it on my own. Right? Don't we say that? Our flesh always wants to be. But Israel, in that tribulation period, it's going to bring them to the place where all they can say, you know what, is if the great I am doesn't help us, there's no one to help us. See that? And so He's going to bring them to that city. Watch verse, and then look at the response, verse 8. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. That's what they're going to do. That's what the call is about. Now that pattern, they go through some kind of trouble where they finally are not only are in need, but recognize their need. Verse 6, then they cry, then He responds and delivers them, and then the cry of verse 8, oh, that men would praise the Lord. That pattern is repeated four times in this psalm. Look at verse 13. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distress. Verse 15, oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness, for His wonderful works to the children of men. Look at verse 19. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distress. Verse 21, oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Verse 28, then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He bringeth them out of their distresses. And then down to verse 31. Oh, the pattern is repeated four times here. Perhaps because there are four watches in the night. And remember, Matthew said He comes in the fourth watch of the night. When Israel goes through that, through each of these chastening or testings, each of these is a type and a picture of the tribulation period. And it's going to be in that tribulation period when Israel finally cries out, Lord, save us or we perish. Let's look at the other three quickly, real briefly. Watch what happens now. So look at verse 9. For He satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. By the way, I want to go back to something, and it is true and legitimate that when we're looking at scriptures, that we first of all want to interpret the scriptures in the proper setting. But then, if it's appropriate to look for application, even in our time, in our lives, that's legitimate, all right? Sometimes those application terms are not. Okay, for example, a passage of scripture that you don't apply to yourself, it says Judas went and hanged himself. You don't need to go apply that to yourself. Okay? All right? But this pattern here is quite edifying. You can see the principle back at verse 5. It says, hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble. You see that? That's a spiritual pattern of all dispensations. It's not until we recognize our spiritual need, our spiritual hunger and thirst. When you have no need, or you think you have no need, when you have no need, then you don't need the supplier of the need. But it is when we recognize the spiritual hunger that we have, even as believers. By the way, do you still hunger and thirst as a believer. That's why you're in the book. That's why you're here this morning. That's why you stay in the Bible instead of the Bible. But it's as you experience that hunger and thirst and you desire to know more and you want to know more. That's when the Lord says, okay, I want to show you these things now. In a sense, as well. Does that make sense what I'm saying there? It truly is when need arises. We're going to go to one of two places. We're either going to go to the Word of God or we're going to go to the wisdom of men or trust in ourselves. Which have we found by personal experience is the right place to go to? To the Lord. Plead to the Lord all the time. All right. So anyway, you can just see that there. Okay, so just now let's go to the next one. He says, for he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness, such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction. And I see they're in tribulation here because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. See their need? Did I read that right? That was verses 9 through 12 there.
In Psalm?
Yes. Yeah.
Okay.
Let me read that again. He says, verse 9 says, for he satisfieth the longing soul, the filleth a hungry soul with goodness, such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction. That's clearly the picture of the tribulation period there. Because they rebelled against the words of God. That's why they're going through a tribulation, because they rebelled, right? It says, because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High. What's the counsel of the Most High? That's the Word of God. They contemned it. That's, you can see the similarity of the word condemn. It's almost the combination of the word condemned and contemptuous. Contemned with the T there. He says, therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down. There was none to help. What's the next word? Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and break their bands asunder. That prophetically, what he's going to do with Israel, bring them out of the darkness and shadow of death of the tribulation period into the kingdom, the light of the kingdom. See that? And then response, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron asunder. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. See, they're going to the wrong resource, aren't they? They're going to the wrong place. Then when they realize it, then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble and believe, and he delivereth them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their distresses. That's exactly what he's going to do in the tribulation period, is he not? Oh, the men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for the wonderful works of the children of men. Okay, now let's slow down a little bit here. Watch this. 22. And let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. What kind of sacrifices are they doing in verse 22? Sacrifices of what? Interesting. When is it that it would be wrong for Israel to offer blood sacrifices in the temple? Yeah, for one, now. Yeah, that's true. Somebody say now? I thought I heard you.
When it's not out of their heart.
When it's not
in the ritual.
When it's not.
What's going to happen when the abomination, the desolation takes place and the Antichrist goes into the temple and claims to be God? Are they still supposed to bring blood sacrifice to the temple? Absolutely not. So there's going to come a time when there's stuff supposed to stop doing that. But remember Daniel, when he was in Babylon, was there a temple to offer sacrifices in? Even if there was, could Daniel get to it? So what kind of sacrifices did Daniel offer? He offered sacrifices of thanksgiving. He said, let my thanksgiving and my praise be accepted as the evening sacrifice. So that believing remnant, they're going to understand. The book of Hebrews very clearly tells them in fact, let me just show you the verse there. It might seem like I'm getting off track here. I'm not. It's amazing how all this is tied together. We'll get back to John here in a little bit if I hurry, okay? Go to Hebrews here real quick. Look at Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 10. Watch this. Hebrews 13, verse 10. Hebrews 13, verse 10. He says this. After demonstrating to the Hebrews that Christ is greater than Moses, greater than the angels, greater than Aaron, greater than Levi, greater than Abraham, He's the Messiah, He's their King, He's their High Priest, and so on. Look at what it says in Hebrews 13, 10. Hebrews 13, 10. It says, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle." See the two groups there? The we and the they. The we is the believing remnant, those who believe that Christ is Messiah. The they are those who are continuing to bring blood sacrifices to the temple after it has been controlled by the Antichrist. Verse 11, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate." Without is a sense of outside. Okay? Watch this. So verse 13. "Let us go forth therefore unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach." See that? So that believing remnant, when they see the Antichrist take control of the temple, they're going to stop going there. And they're going to be held in contempt by the Jews who do keep going there. And so they're going to flee to the mountains like Christ said. But can they still offer sacrifices?
Yes,
the sacrifices of thanksgiving, which is exactly what Psalms 107 says. Rich, go ahead.
You say Christ was sacrificed without the camp, but He under normal circumstances sacrificed in the temple?
Wow. Now, the answer to that question is yes. It brings up a whole nother issue, by the way. Because, see, technically, according to Psalms 118, they were supposed to sacrifice Christ on the altar.
With loving hands.
With loving hands. That's another whole study, but wow, yes, that's an interesting question, isn't it? Okay. So, go back to Psalms 107 now. That's an interesting question, isn't it? Okay, so now watch what happens. So watch back to Psalms 107, and it says at verse 22 now. And you tell me if this is not a setup here. "Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving." Everybody with me?
Yes.
"And declare His works with rejoicing. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters. These see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end." That's Matthew 8 right there. That's a foreshadowing, a foreprophecy of Matthew 8 and Matthew 14 and John 6. Is it not? Every detail. And when it says that, by the way, next time someone says to you, especially if they're an unbeliever, they say to you, they're at their wits' end, say, "I didn't know you knew the Bible. It's quoted right there in that verse." I didn't know you knew Psalm 107. Ask them, isn't that an exciting chapter to talk about? They're going to look at you, what are you talking about? But truly, when it says, they were at their wits' end, verse 28, "Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still." Isn't that what He did? And now look at the next verse. "Then are they glad, because they be quiet. So He bringeth them unto their desired haven." Prophetically, what is their desired haven? Is it not the kingdom? Is it not the city? Oh, and then He says, "Oh, that men..." See the plea here, the burden of His heart. "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for the wonderful works to the children of men." Now, do you see how this clearly is a setup for Matthew 8, Matthew 14, John 6? This is prophesy right here. This is a picture. This absolutely demonstrates that Jesus is the person that is the one they cry out to, the one who will bring them to their desired haven. Jesus is the Christ. See that there? Now, I'm going to have you, I'm going to have to move a little bit more quickly on this, but it's a spectacular passage there, is it not? And it's obviously something that you can see. What else I want you to do is I want you to go with me this time to Psalms 89. Psalms 89. Look at Psalms 89. Psalms 89. We won't have time to read all the details here again, so I'm just going to try to pick some highlights. He says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. See, prophetically, that's in the future, right? Look at verse 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. What covenant is that? That was the Davidic covenant. Jesus is the Christ. The Messiah is going to be the son of David. The Christ, he says. The heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord. Thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? That's a legitimate question, right? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him. There's the believing remnant. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto Thee and to Thy faithfulness round about Thee? See the repeated question in the sense of comparison that no one compares like You. Lord, who is like You? Do you see the repeated question there? The repeated challenge, right? Well, look at the next verse now. Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. When they ask the question in Matthew 8, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? That's the answer right there. When Jesus comes walking to them on the sea, what's that obviously a picture of? He's the one that is the Lord spoken about in that psalm. He's the one who controls the elements. He's the one that controls. Even the wind and the sea obey this man. That's like more powerful than getting your kids to obey you, Dad, right? Even the winds and the sea obey this man. Isn't that something? Now, a couple of other quick things here, and I know we're just about out of time. In Matthew 8... Christ is with them in the ship. But in Matthew 14 and John 6, He's not with them in the ship. In Matthew 14 and Matthew and John 6, where is Christ? He's up on a mountain alone. Whereas in Matthew 8, He's with them. Obviously, there's two different events. How come? What's obviously the picture there?
He's in their midst.
Yes. Doing what?
Pray,
yes, exactly. Okay, let me repeat it. He's with them in Matthew 6. He's up in the mountain in Matthew 14. He's in both places. So in the tribulation period, where is He going to be? Well, physically, He's going to be at the Father's right hand. Because you remember Psalms 110 says, sit there at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. He's going to have a session at the Father's right hand where He's going to act as their great high priest, the book of Hebrews. Right? So He's going to be in that high mountain apart, alone, praying for them. And yet He's going to be with them in the little flock and so forth. See that? Yeah, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's why He's in both places. Isn't that fascinating? Think about that. Plus, remember, in both accounts, in Matthew 6 and Matthew 14 and John 6, in both accounts, when Christ commands the winds and the sea and they calm, and then in Matthew 14, when He comes to them in the ship, immediately, where are they?
On land.
At the desired haven, place of rest. What's that obviously a picture of? That's the kingdom. He's going to return to this earth in glory and honor and majesty and power and save the little flock, save the redeemed, and bring them immediately into the kingdom. Right? One other quick thing. What is the deal about in Matthew 14 with Peter, when Peter says, "Lord, if it be thou, command that I come to thee upon the water." And then, of course, what's Christ's answer?
Oh, if you have faith,
his first answer was what? Somebody said, one word, come. Christ doesn't qualify that with anything else. He just says, come. Well, what's the picture of walking on the water anyway? If the water is a type and a picture of the tribulation period, and this is boisterous, this is the worst kind of storm Peter and those guys ever experienced. So the idea of walking on the water is what? What's that? Got power over it. So it can't control you. You know you're going through it. So when Peter says, "Lord, if it be thou, command that I walk on the water with you." Isn't that Christ's call to the believing remnant? Oh, you have little faith. You just need to believe me. You'll be able to walk through this thing. So all Christ says is come. Think about the different times when Christ used that word come. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So now, take my yoke upon you, he says. My burden is light. Are you kidding? What are you talking about? Your burden is light. You've got to bear the sins of the world. See that? So when he says to Peter, when he says, come, Peter initially comes. And then what happens? He starts to... He does the first. Why?
Because he believes the Lord.
And when he steps out of that thing, what did he say? His eyes are on the Lord when he steps out of that thing. Isn't that true? But as soon as he took his eyes off the Lord and begins to think about focusing on the water, the storms, the wind, that's when he sinks. Now, is there not a parallel for us today in the dispensation of grace? What do you think? So yeah, at any rate, I think you can see how truly this sign demonstrates Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. And that for Israel, if they would go back and do even just what we did in a few minutes this morning, go read Psalm 107, Psalm 69, some passages and say, man, this is a lot like that. Maybe this is that. Yeah. See that? Isn't it fascinating how these are all the picture that all these are painting? So, any quick questions here? Okay, we'll take a break and then we'll start here in a little bit.